In the highly prejudiced society of first century Palestine, few people were valued less in the system than a Samaritan woman. That was especially true of those known for their loose living, like the Samaritan woman Jesus met by a well in Sychar. From the moment she came into view, Jesus could see the scars etched on the heart of this wounded woman. He valued her as a person and spoke to her with both respect and compassion. How easy it is for us not only to overlook people who seem different than we, but in doing so, we can inadvertently diminish their intrinsic worth. People we encounter every day, like table servers or bank tellers, teenagers on skateboards, or even our neighbors, carry with them deep scars from painful pasts, fears of rejection, and often debilitating insecurities. Left to our busy, self-absorbed ways, we see them as little more than passing objects, servants to our needs, and at times, even annoying interrupters of our schedule. How very sad, but how true. No such attitude ought to mark anyone who claims the name of Christ. In fact, as we shall see, Jesus not only noticed people, he went there with people. Everywhere he traveled, he saw them. He looked deeply into their experience, and he went there in love and kindness. In this remarkably personal encounter, John records in chapter 4, we witness Jesus going there with a Samaritan woman. John vividly depicts the scene. Sensing her deepest longings, Jesus gently peels back layers of resistance without once shaming her or arguing with her or causing her to feel judged. Through John's careful record, we're able to listen in as the Master skillfully and tenderly offers living water for her spiritually thirsty soul. I'll tell you, I love this story. There is so much for us to learn from our Lord's example. So let's pay close attention to the reading of God's Word today. I'll be reading John chapter 4, verses 1 through 42, in order to set the full context of this remarkable story. So please join me as I read these words from chapter 4. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation, beginning at verse 1 of John 4. Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John. Though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Eventually, he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon, a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please, give me a drink." He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" Jesus replied, "If you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me, and I would give you living water. But, sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket, she said, and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed? Jesus replied, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. Please, sir, the woman said, give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water. Go and get your husband, Jesus told her. I don't have a husband, the woman replied. Jesus said, you're right, you don't have a husband, for you have had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. Sir, the woman said, you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worshipped? Jesus replied, believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed it is here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit. So those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus told her, I am the Messiah. Just then his disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman. But none of them had the nerve to ask, what do you want with her? Or, why are you talking to her? The woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village, telling everyone, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah? So the people came streaming from the village to see him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, Rabbi, eat something. But Jesus replied, I have a kind of food you know nothing about. Did someone bring him food while we were gone? The disciples asked each other. Then Jesus explained, my nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his work. You know the saying, 4 months between planting and harvest. But I say, wake up and look around. The fields are already ripe for harvest. The harvesters are paid good wages, and the fruit they harvest is people brought to eternal life. What joy awaits both the planter and the harvester alike? You know the saying, one plants and another harvests, and it's true. I sent you to harvest where you didn't plant. Others had already done the work, and now you will get to gather the harvest. Many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, he told me everything I ever did. When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. so he stayed for 2 days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world."
The greatest appeal of the Bible is its constant relevance. It doesn't need to be made relevant. It is relevant. More than any other book I have ever read, this book continues to speak to my needs and the needs of our day more than any other book or any other publication. You might be interested to know that it was this particular point, the relevance of the Bible, that drew me as a major factor into the ministry. I realized that if I spent my life declaring the truths of this relevant book, it would be, without question, for my life, the most rewarded and exciting experience I could ever go through. So I'm spending my days talking about and instructing people from the book that never fails. I have three objectives in my preaching ministry: accuracy, clarity, practicality. In that order, I want the ministry of the Word to be accurate. And then I want it to be clear. And third, I want it to be practical for everyday living. And with a book like the Bible, you can't lose. It has it all together. As my old prof who taught me how to study the Word used to say, the Bible scratches you where you itch. If you're lonely with the itch of loneliness, it scratches you with companionship. If you're discouraged and filled with doubt, it brings assurance. It scratches you there. If you're sinful, feeling guilty, pricked in your conscience, it brings about that assurance that you need, that forgiveness. It scratches you with that. This morning, if you have the need for instruction in witnessing, soul winning, it scratches you there. The fourth chapter of the Gospel of John is better than any book you could ever read on the subject of soul winning, and there are 100 or more out today. It gives you a technique that is flawless, one that works. And it's good, in fact, it is the best, because it is Jesus himself who is doing the witnessing. When you get through reading these first 42 verses of chapter 4 of John, you walk away with that quiet sense that it works. It is worth remembering. I will, in fact, apply that to my life, or at least that should be our response. Now, the setting that sets the pace for this witnessing encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well is in some ways surprising. First, it's surprising because it took place as a result of a conflict. Philosophically, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining a greater following than John, the first two verses describe it. And Jesus knew that if he stayed there and increased the following of his disciples, sure as the world, the cross would come earlier than it was due. The Pharisees would put him to death. They could handle John's disciples because John never said he was Messiah. But Jesus declaring to be Messiah and leading a great company of people who followed him as Messiah was sure to overthrow their system, and they couldn't stand it. So Jesus left. Quietly, he vanished from that scene. Now, geographically, the setting is also surprising. Because he went from Judea to Galilee through Samaria. A Jew didn't do that. They had a thing going between them, that is the Jews and the Samaritans, where you did not run across each other. Certainly you didn't spend time in each other's company or in each other's territory. The ethnic conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans can hardly be described in words today. From centuries back, there had been this feeling that the Samaritans had intermingled and corrupted the Jewish people. And these half-breeds had landed in an area called Samaria that was sandwiched between Judea in the south and Galilee to the north. They were such hated people that when the Jews traveled north from Judea, they went around Samaria, over the Jordan, up that territory, and back again into the land of Galilee. They would not go through that territory. The scripture reads, however, verse 4, that he had to pass through Samaria. But he didn't. He could have gone the normal route. But he didn't. Why not? I think that Jesus went this way to illustrate to his disciples the fact that his gospel was to permeate the world, not just Jewish territories. Furthermore, there was an encounter there that was to be remembered throughout time with this woman at the well. Now, I suppose that the best way to give you some concept of the Samaritan-Jewish prejudice would to be, and I've thought about it, would be to describe it this way. It would be like a sheriff from Savannah, Georgia, in full uniform, walking the streets of Harlem Saturday night. That'll give you some idea. And you don't do that if you're a sheriff from Savannah, Georgia. And you don't do that if you're a Jew going to Galilee. But he did. The beautiful thing about all of this is that Jesus was never sidetracked because of some external prejudice. But we're not through. There was a personal setting also. Verse 6 tells us that he came to Jacob's well and he was weary. He was tired. He sat down by the well and it was the sixth hour. It was hot. He had walked from that section of Judea north to Jacob's well and he was tired. And they were hungry. We know that because of verse 8, where he sent them away to the local Safeway, or maybe McDonald's. His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. While they were gone, and you will be eternally grateful that they weren't there, when I describe to you the reason in just a minute. While they were gone, an unsuspecting woman with a very sordid past came to the scene. We read that she came, verse 7, to draw water. The way it reads gives you a hint that there's something more than just drawing water. You see, the Pharisees taught the Jews that no man was ever to speak to a woman on the street. They had this instruction, and I quote it from one of their works. Let no man talk with a woman on the streets. No, not even with his own wife, or daughter, or sister. Never a Samaritan. It says in verse 7, a woman of Samaria came on the scene. Let me tell you something that'll just knock you out. The Pharisees had a group of them that were so rigid They were called the bruised and bleeding ones. You know why? Because when they saw a woman on the street, they would close their eyes and run into walls and buildings and houses. Now, I've seen guys run into walls and buildings, but they didn't have their eyes closed as they were looking. This is the opposite problem. They were so rigid, so strict, so legal that they actually shut their eyes. That's how set in concrete this whole system was. The way the scripture reads, she was not only a woman, she was a Samaritan woman. And not only was she a Samaritan woman, she was a woman with a notorious past. She living with her sixth man, who was not even her husband. And Jesus, once the disciples were gone, was unafraid of those barriers, and he probed right in. The more you study the life of Jesus, the more you will be impressed with his absolute, genuine love for people. I'd venture to say, if we had lived in that day, the great majority of us, myself included, would have written her off. But not Jesus. That's the beauty of the story. Now, in the conversation, verses 7 through 26, we have six separate appeals and responses. Jesus offered an appeal, and she responded. He offered another appeal, she brought another response. Another appeal, another response. That syndrome appears six times in these verses. His first appeal was to her kindness. Look at verse 7. He said to her, "Give me a drink." Now, not only did he look at her, which was a no-no, he talked to her. And he said to her, "Would you get me a drink?" Now, if you've known anything about human nature, and Jesus Christ is perhaps the cutting edge of this particular area of life, he knows man and woman better than anybody ever knows man and woman. You know that one of the ways to break down a strange, cool feeling with a stranger is to ask a favor. "Would you mind handing me that? Or would you let me help you with this? Would you mind getting me that?" That was the approach he used. He appealed to her kindness. Would you get me a drink? Her response was defensive. Literally, she said, "How you, being a Jew, from me asks a drink? A woman, a Samaritan." That's the idea. With a little bit of dramatics, that's exactly the way she responded. He said, "What are you doing asking me for a drink? Don't you know the rules? We don't talk to each other." I mean, that's been set up from the centuries. We don't have anything to do with each other. She said to him, verse 9, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink? I'm a Samaritan woman." If you take your pencil and underscore, you'll find six times in verses 4 through 9 the word Samaria. It's wanting to get across a point. It's telling you how they don't mix. And yet, Jesus was determined to share himself with her. She was defensive. Sometime an act of kindness backfires. Have you ever offered an act of kindness and had it backfire on you? I did that recently. In one of my rare kind moments, I was going from a car rental place to the airport in another city, and I was on the little jitney that, you know, takes you with bags and all from the car rental to the airport, and it was a very crowded little shuttle bus. I'd gotten on early, and I had a seat right behind the driver, and I noticed some were going to have to stand. One or two of these were some women who were standing with their bags, and I thought, that's a shame. And I thought, I'll offer them a seat. And I stood up and I said, would you like? She said, what's wrong? I said, nothing. Would you like? No, I can stand. Fine, you know, I'll be glad to let you stand. It's a sort of a feeling. Now, I don't know what it was. Maybe I'd said it the wrong way, or perhaps she was, you know, of another persuasion that women aren't weak, you know, that they can stand like anybody else. And I looked toward the back, and there was another woman toward the back that kind of looked at me. And the fellow next to me said something like, you can't win, you know. I mean, he's sort of like, what are you doing, trying to show a little kindness? It doesn't work. Sometimes it backfires. Now, Jesus simply said, get me a drink. And she says, what's the deal? We don't talk to each other. That's the tone. But Jesus did not retaliate. That's a beautiful part of it. He did not retaliate. He simply responded by appealing to her curiosity. Verse 10. He said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you water that is living water. The syntax, the way it's constructed in the original, emphasizes the adjective, living. He would have offered you water. I mean the living kind. Now, what did he appeal to? Well, he appealed to her curiosity. He said, oh, my good woman, if you only knew the gift and the giver, if you only realized what living water could do for you, oh, you would have gotten that drink as soon as I asked for it. Her response is sarcasm. Verse 11, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Same construction, water, I mean the living kind. You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle? Now, there's a hint of inquisitive nature in all of us, but in this case, she got hung up with the well and the owner of the well and how he planned to draw the water out, on and on and on. And I would venture to say that the average Christian today would have gotten sidetracked and would have been willing to talk about who the well really belonged to, because that was the controversial question. Who really owns this well? Is it a Samaritan well? Is it a Jewish well? Isn't it amazing how we can get sidetracked when we talk to someone about the Lord Jesus? Isn't it remarkable how the enemy knows just the button to punch to scoot us off the issue and to get us in an area that's perhaps a lot more exciting and even interesting, humanly speaking? She responded with that comment, and Jesus came right back and appealed to her desire. First her kindness, then her curiosity, and now her desire. He said to her, verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water I shall give him shall never thirst. Now notice what he says, but the water I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Now, she didn't hear that, and I make a point of it because when you witness and when I witness, we want to be very specific with the issues, but you've got to realize you're talking to people that are plugged in to the human viewpoint, the horizontal. That's her response. She did not hear him refer to eternal. She didn't plug into the idea of water in him, She was strictly talking about physical water. Look at her response. 15, she said, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." Man, that walk from Sychar to here is a drag. I'd love to find water that just springs up when I need it. She didn't get the spiritual tone. Will you realize that when you share Jesus Christ, you have to be very careful understanding the perspective of the listener? How often we assume more than we should. The average American today has never heard clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ in black and white. He's heard religion, and he's heard all the tones related to church, but he has, at least it's been my experience, he has never been clear in the issue concerning faith plus nothing in Jesus Christ. Now, this woman did not hear what he said. She said, "I'd love to have a drink." That's great. But the spiritual tone was as foreign as Egyptian hieroglyphics. She did not get it. And so he appeals to her personal interest. I love the way he changes the pace. Verse 16. He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." Now, did Jesus know her situation? Absolutely. Jesus knew that she was a woman who had lived a life of promiscuity. But she was an unbeliever. She was a woman who had never given herself to God. That kind of lifestyle is to be expected of the lost. As a matter of fact, to be very honest with you, I am amazed when I find a moral unbeliever. It is the lifestyle of the lost person to be immoral. And this woman is no exception. He said, "Call your husband." Now, I think Jesus is something like the attorney who has a portfolio of facts and drops a question on the witness, knowing from the facts in his portfolio that he's about to present what the answer should be. And so he asks the question and waits with that quiet sense of absolute knowledge. "I have the facts on you." So he said to her, call your husband. She responds by changing the subject. "Because I don't have a husband." No, that was the truth. She didn't. She said, "I'm not married. I don't have a husband." And she thought, little do you know the whole story. Little do you know. We all have secrets that we jealously guard, don't we? Some of you look at me this morning like you don't, but I know that you do. I have some in my past that I'm ashamed of. You have some in your past. Some of us were worse than others. But we're all grateful that those things are under the blood. Sometime we fear that they'll be found out. Let's face it. Sometime we live with that shattered, deep sense of insecurity. What if? Not by God, because we can handle that, but with man, with woman. This was brought home to me in an illustration that I saw actually some time ago in the newspaper. A fellow, a couple actually went into a chicken dinner place. They were going to, they ordered two dinners. They were going to take it down to Newport Beach and sit down and enjoy it in the afternoon sun. And so in one of those Kentucky Fried Chicken places there in Long Beach, He made his order, and he got the sack back, and he walked out, and they took off. And inadvertently, there had been passed to him the proceeds of the day, $825 in cold cash. And when he sat down, the beach to eat the chicken dinner. He opened the bag. Oh, man, there was more than chicken there. There was money there. But he is a rare fella. You know what he did? Rolled a sack back up, took her with him, got back in the pickup, drove all the way back to Long Beach and said, you made a mistake. In the meantime, they had contacted the police. They were just frightened to death. And they, oh, man, this is great. Thanks very much. We want to tell the police. We want to announce this, that there are a few honest people left. He says, no, don't do that. The woman I'm with is not my wife. Isn't it interesting that on the surface there's honesty, but underneath there is corruption? The woman said, I don't have a husband. She changed the subject. Jesus appealed to her conscience. Look at verse 17. You have well said, I have no husband. You've told the truth. You have no husband. That's right. For you have had five men, literally. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. You know, I am so impressed with the fact he did not condemn her. He didn't agree with that lifestyle, but he did not nail her. He said, you've told the truth. I commend you. The man you have is not your husband. He's the sixth in a long line of that kind of life. She responded by a controversial issue. Look at how she handled it. A guilty conscience that won't face up to it turns to a controversial issue. She said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And speaking of that, we worship at Mount Gerizim, and the Jews worship at Jerusalem. Now, which do you think is right? Should men worship at Gerizim here in Samaria, or should they go worship at Jerusalem, the Jewish center? Ever had that happen? Sure you have. Well, do you really believe there's a hell? And speaking of God and religion, what do you think about transcendental meditation or yoga? You think yoga would really be a good thing for me? Or the Eastern religions? Or, now, take that Bible. You've been talking about the Bible. Is that the word of man or the word of God? Or as one fellow said to me recently, I'm Jewish. I thought, well, big deal, friend. You still have needs. What was his desire? It was to get me off in the whole area of the Jewish way of life. Look, this woman said, now where should we worship? What should we do? What do you believe about radical theology? Is God dead? Or deaf? Or just remote? Where is God? What do you believe about neo-orthodoxy? Now, do I mean by this that we're not to have answers? I don't mean that. I'm saying when you are witnessing the lost person, when under conviction will skirt to an issue that will get you off. Jesus did not get off. He drove right home and appealed. After she responded with this controversial issue, he appealed to her will. The sixth response of Jesus is he appeals to her will. Look at it. He said, woman, believe me. Three things you're to believe. First, earthly location is unimportant in eternity. That's verse 21. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor Jerusalem will you worship. When eternity dawns, this world will be passed away. It will have no significance. Don't get hung up with where we're going to worship. Second, the object of worship is ultra important. He said to her in verse 22, you don't even know whom you worship. We know. God has been pleased to reveal his plan through the Jew. We know the object of worship. And thirdly, he said to her, God seeks true worshipers. Verse 23, the kind that come to him in spirit and in truth. After the appeal to her will, do you notice her response? It's the sharpest arrow in the enemy's quiver, delay. She says to him in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, and when that one comes, he will declare all these things to us. Then I'll listen. I want to put that aside for a while, and later when I have the time and realize that Messiah has come, then I'm interested. If you know your Bible, you know that sounds just like Felix, the last few verses of Acts chapter 24, when he told Paul, now when I have a convenient season, you go away for the present time, and when I find time, I'll call you back. And the very next few verses say 2 years later, Paul was contacted. The sharpest dart of the enemy is put it off, delay. And she used it right here. Jesus declared to her in the 26th verse, I am he. Now, the passage has built toward a climax. Maybe you have sensed it. He begins with this appeal to her kindness, and he's built all the way to the appeal to her will. And he said, believe me. And guess what happened? He said to her, I am the Messiah. And the disciples came back with a lunch. Will you look at verse 27? At this point, the disciples came. And they marveled. Don't think that it was not written on their faces. It says they didn't say anything. What do you seek? Or why do you talk with her? But it was written all over their faces. Ever have that happen? Oh, surely you have. If you've witnessed for Christ, you have come to that strategic moment, encountered the whole area of need for Christ, and the person is just about ready to make a decision, and interruption comes. I was in this church with a close friend in this church witnessing to a lost person in this church one Sunday night. Right at that crucial moment of applying the message of the evening to his soul. And somebody came and said, okay, lights out. Got to turn the lights out. Oh, no, man, don't turn them out right now. We're about to turn them on in this fella. And guess what? That diverted the issue, and we went three different directions, and the man is still lost. It happens. It happens. It's just as if it were planned by the enemy. Right when he said, woman, believe. Here came the disciple. Here they are, Lord. Got them. Yours going to get cold now. Let's eat. But before we look at the disciples, look at this Samaritan group. Verse 28. The woman left her water pot. She's in a hurry. That was her out. And she took off, went to Sychar, and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. Let me tell you something. For her to say that, she had to feel secure in his presence. He told me everything I've done, and she implies he never condemned me. He unzipped my whole life, and I saw it as it is. This isn't the Messiah, is it? That's the feeling you get. We haven't encountered the Son of God, have we? And they believed, yes, we have. They were coming out of the city to him. Verse 39, from that city, many believed in him because of her testimony. Verse 40, they said, stay on 2 days, Messiah. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because you said that we believe because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world. If you have a pencil handy, I want you to look at something. Quickly now, verse 9, she calls him a Jew. Verse 15, she calls him Sir, which is a kind word for Lord. Verse 19, she calls him a prophet. 9 is the Jew, 15 is Sir, 19 is the prophet, 25, the Messiah, 42, the Savior of the world. There's a climax that's built in this passage. And they come from ignorance and unbelief to great belief. I want to camp on it before we're through, but I want to go back for just a minute and pick up the verses I missed, because it is classic. Back to the disciples. Verse 31. Now remember, the Samaritans are starting to come. They're coming to greet him and to hear about him and to believe in him. Where were the disciples? They were hungry. And they said, Rabbi, eat. And he said to them, I have food that you do not know about. And they said, no one brought him anything to eat, did they? Can you believe that? Eat, Lord, eat. Listen, man, I've got things that are much deeper. You already been served? Where'd you get yours? Nobody served him, did they? What, they're all involved with the meal. Cooks, homemakers here today. Yeah, you ever hear that? Ever have that feeling? All this family wants to do is eat. As a matter of fact, while they were passing the ketchup and the mustard and the hamburgers back and forth and the french fries, their eyes were down on the table. Where were Jesus' eyes? Look, verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. Do not say there are 4 months and then we can have the harvest. The harvest is now. It's white unto harvest. One very insightful writer said that at this particular location, you could easily have seen these white-robed people coming out of the city of Sychar up to the well. And he saw those fields white and he said, men, that's my food, those white unto harvest. And then he said to them in verse 38, I sent you to reap. Businessmen that are here today, he sent you to reap. What a title for a missionary conference. What a motto to live by. What a life to fulfill. Students graduating, he sent you to reap. Mothers, family growing or grown, he sent you to reap. Salesmen, traveling, busy, pressed with those demands of your commission and all involved, he sent you to reap. What are you doing with your life? I have a very close friend, Dave Roper, who tells the most touching story when he was on the Stanford campus. It just comes to me right now. He said, Chuck, I was walking on the campus and I was ready to meet 3 fellows regarding their faith in Jesus Christ. And I looked over and I saw a bird bath, beautiful, ornate bird bath, wrapped around with vines, filled with trash, overgrown by the trees around it. And I went over and had a few minutes, and I pushed aside the vines and the most intricate work around this bird bath, beautiful. And I thought, Lord God, keep me from building bird baths all my life that mean nothing to the mainstream of life. I sent you to reap, Roper. That's what God says to me and to you. Why aren't we reaping? Why? I think the disciples provide 4 answers in application. First, because we're turned off by the externals. They saw him talking to the woman and they couldn't believe it. We have something in an external chemistry that turns us off, so we don't want to give him the gospel. I hate him. I can't stand that person. The externals turn us off and we turn away. That's why we don't reap. Or maybe yours is the next one. We're over-involved with the so-called necessities of life. Just fixing meals and eating. Just keeping schedules. Just making a living. Have you ever sat down and made any specific plans to infiltrate the gospel into your work, man, women? Any specific plans to implement the gospel into your neighborhood? To reap. That's why he sent us. Over-involved with the necessities of life. Third, we simply put it off. Verse 35. Don't say there are 4 months, man. It's now. 4 months, there's not a one from Sychar that'll still be standing here. They're now here. Procrastination. Fourth, because we never get specific regarding Jesus Christ. Key opportunities. The door is open. We've walked in. God's closed the door behind us. There's no question. He's ready. And we never get specific. Never press for a decision. There's not a salesman here today that could ever say he ever made a sale, at least rarely made a sale, without pressing for the decision. I say to you this morning before God, that those that are engaged in faithful personal evangelism and reaping never have time to be petty in the Christian life. You become critical in your attitude? Have you become petty? Notoriously rigid and prejudiced? You become negative? Pessimistic? Let me ask you in the military terms, is it because you're on the front lines or behind the lines? One of my Marine Corps friends who went through more battles than I want to ever remember said to me, the people on the front lines never complained about the food because they were fighting a life and death battle. It's the guys behind the lines that fussed. No problem with vision for those that are on the front lines. No problem with faith. No problem with accepting what God is giving in life if you're in the battle for souls. He sent us to reap. Is the Bible relevant? Does it speak to today's needs? Indeed it does. May we bow together. Lest I fail to practice what I preach, I want to take a few moments right now to ask you, right where you're sitting, can you look back to a time in your life when you said, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I believe you died and rose for me. I want to be your child. I want to have eternal life. I want it right now. You have never made that decision. Friend, you're lost. You are lost. You are no closer because you gave something in an offering. Or because you attended a church service? You are no closer because your whole family is Christian? You're no closer because you do a good job of raising them? Or you're a good student? Or you're a faithful parent? Or you're a good, upstanding, honest businessman? I'm impressed that Jesus never threatened the woman with hell. He offered her heaven. Water that never runs dry. Giving your heart to Jesus Christ is a personal matter. I press you at this moment. make that personal decision. Right now. Right now. And with that searching question, Christian, are you reaping? Are you reaping? Heavenly Father, because Jesus Christ is in the business of changing lives, and because you met the woman where she was and offered her water that springs up to eternal life, we are able to claim today that very same invitation at the well of salvation. With joy we draw from it. With delight we give you thanks for it. But with great passion, we pray for those that are under the conviction of God, having never received His Son, right now, that you'd bring them quietly to this place of decision. And if they delay, that you would increase their misery until the decision is made. Thank you for the love affair you have begun with this world, that it will never end till your Son comes back, which could be this afternoon. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.
The preceding message, Water for a Thirsty Woman, was copyrighted in 1975, 1987, 2000, and 2018, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2018 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.